Right. Well, here we are back in 2 Corinthians. I'm Joe, if you haven't met me before, and we're going to talk this morning about four great ways to get spiritually deceived. So that'll be fun. Hopefully you'll be confused by the end and deceived. But all right, going right at it. I wish that you would bear with me. Sorry, this is Paul speaking in this letter. I wish that you would bear with me in a little foolishness, but indeed you are bearing with me, for I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband, that, to Christ, I might present you as a pure virgin. But I am afraid, lest as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds should be led astray by the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. So right out the gate, I don't know if you're like me and are kind of paranoid sometimes when you're reading through your Bible, or maybe certain parts stick out as potentially alarming. This part, right here, to me, especially when I was a younger believer, I would read this like, okay, so he's afraid that these people might get deceived, sort of like how Eve got deceived. I remember in that story that things went very poorly. She ended up on the outside of Eden, and then, you know, here, the day you eat of the fruit of the tree is the day you will surely die. I wonder if I get deceived, if I will get left out. Maybe God will be upset at me for being deceived, and I'll sort of be left out in the cold. I won't get into heaven or something. That scares me. That freaks me out. Well, let's pause. Let's not get too much farther here and just sort of reflect on some other passages and some other promises that we get from Jesus himself. This passage here, this is in John 1:12, this top one, says, "Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." So, you know, by turning to Jesus, by asking for forgiveness for the wrong things that we've done, you know, admitting that we're not perfect, you come into relationship with God. It describes it as becoming children of God, that he accepts us as his children. A very simple decision. You know, by believing in that work, there you are. You just come into relationship with him. Later, Jesus talking, he says, this is John 10:28, "I give them eternal life. They shall not perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." So although we might be intimidated by here is the devil creepy, kind of getting in there and deceiving us, well, we have our promise from Jesus. Yeah, even that, he's not going to be able to snatch you out of my hand, okay? That is money in the bank. Once you start that relationship, you know, plenty of other passages talking about, you know, we're sealed with the Spirit is our pledge. Lots of different places say this, but I just wanted to point out that, and, you know, once we read that verse and get intimidated that maybe if we get confused on some point of theology that God's going to somehow reject us. No, that is not the case. Now, there could still be consequences to being deceived. We might be miscommunicating God's message to someone else. We could certainly be that could be bad for them. It could certainly be bad for our lives. So there are consequences, but not the consequence of being left out in the cold when it comes to us getting into heaven or not, provided that we have, in fact, received Christ in the first place. So, in Corinth, they have this problem that they're assuming that, you know, anyone that speaks positively about Jesus is from God. This is something that still exists. I think that it's pretty easy to just assume, you're into Jesus. Great. So everything you're saying must be accurate and good then, right? Because you're like me. Here, this verse says, "For if one comes," someone else he's talking about, "and preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, or you've received a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you bear this beautifully." I'm going to read this same verse in a different version just because I don't usually find myself telling people, "Oh, you bear this beautifully." That is sort of archaic speaking. You know, I might say that if somebody's carrying a canoe really well or something, but I don't really use that language. So this one in New Living, the exact same verse, it says, "You happily put up with whatever anyone tells you. For even if they preach a different Jesus than the one we preach, or a different kind of spirit than the one you've received, or a different kind of gospel than the one you've believed." So they're naive. You know, they're just happy to accept anyone, you know, maybe up in front of the group who's saying something. Maybe you'll just accept what I say because I'm here, right? Maybe. Maybe you should be more careful. I'm kind of crazy. I broke my arm recently because I was being crazy, so you should be careful. So this is not what we should do. We shouldn't just assume that someone who's speaking positively about Jesus, they're on the level, they're all good, because, you know, we get instead, here later on, it says, such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their deeds. So we do get a promise that there will be people, you know, that Satan, working through people, is going to, you know, send these people up to deceive us. But they're not going to be like, yeah, you're a Christian, why don't you come and consider worshiping Satan? You know, maybe there's somebody like that too. But they're probably going to say, why don't you worship Jesus just like me? And by the way, you need to earn that and you're not good enough. And they'll give a message that seems right, but maybe is missing some really key elements. And so that, you know, is usually how Satan will work, not Jesus. And that's something that we need to be aware of. We need to assume ahead of time the people who are going to deceive us are actually much closer, not these super far away polar opposites, but actually people who look very similar. You know, it describes them as being a wolf in sheep's clothing, not a wolf in wolf's clothing. So they're hard to spot. Anyway, so yeah, that's our first point. Learning not to be deceived. We should expect counterfeit forms of Christianity to exist, as they always have, as they always will. We get this from Jesus talking in Matthew 24. This is kind of a grab bag of verses all mashed together. But it says, see to it that no one misleads you, for many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will mislead many. False Christs and false prophets will arise and show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. Behold, I have told you in advance. So this is a promise that we get from Jesus himself. This will happen. These people are coming. I told you in advance so that you won't be one of the people that gets deceived. Okay, so we're accountable to know this ourselves. He didn't say, oh, I told your leaders in advance so they'll watch out for you. Just always trust them. Don't do the work yourselves. No, he gives us all of this so that we can use our own abilities to be able to decipher what is true and what is not. So, onward. It says, for I consider myself not in the least inferior to the most eminent apostles. But even if I am unskilled in speech, yet I am not so in knowledge. Okay, this is part of a previous thought that was being developed in the last chapter, earlier on. He says, they say, meaning the false teachers in Corinth, they're saying of Paul, his letters are weighty and strong, but his personal presence is unimpressive, and his speech is contemptible. Part of that had to do with the fact, I studied history, so I kind of nerd out on this stuff sometimes, but in Greece, you know, Corinth is part of Greece, and, you know, they spoke Greek, which is Paul's second language, not his first language, and it's, you know, I mean, obviously he could communicate in Greek, but he didn't have, like, high Greek, super polished speaking ability, okay? A lot of the speakers back then, there would be these orators that would speak in Greek that, you know, would use really complex, really beautiful language, and that was part of the whole package was, you know, really polished presentation. Whereas Paul comes in and he's, you know, sort of stumbling to get by. He's making mistakes probably in their grammar. And he's, you know, I mean, you understand him, but it's not impressive. It's not like, oh, I would go down to the park and listen to this person as they give this beautiful oratory and, you know, go on just talking about how beautiful and how complex his language is. He was actually very simple. And so people had this impression of him like, well, yeah, when he writes, which a lot of times he did through amanuensis, which just means that he had somebody taking dictation, that it's really strong and seems really impressive then. But when you hear him talk in person, he's kind of a barbarian and, you know, Paul. So he's sort of responding to that when he says, look, you know, maybe I am unskilled in speech, but not so in knowledge. He wouldn't be telling them this except that they are paying primary attention to kind of the experience that the messenger gives you, that they liked this sort of thing. They liked the really polished orator to come and to give them something really exciting and really interesting to listen to, that was very appealing to the church at Corinth. And what Paul is giving them is definitely somewhat inferior. He probably had a very thick accent. He probably, again, was using just the most stripped-down, simplified language. And they were, you know, seems like maybe they're a little less responsive to that. But Paul points out here, not so in knowledge. Like, yeah, okay, maybe my speech isn't tickling your ears and giving you all of these warm feelings. But the fact is, what I do have to give you is knowledge. And that knowledge is of the Word of God. That is why it is important. Not because it sounds so spectacular, but because of its source. Because this is from God. And that message from God is of so much more importance than this polished product, okay? So our second message there is to evaluate, whenever we're hearing messages about the Bible, evaluate that message in the light of the Bible itself, the truth of the Bible, the promise that this is God's word, that this is, you know, this is what we have to trust because it's not going to change, because it is, you know, the highest authority. We put ourselves under the teachings of God because this is something that we can rely on to be stable. Whereas, you know, some person, you know, maybe a holy man or somebody who's like an entertaining speaker, maybe what they're telling you is spot on, great, perfect for your life. It's a bullseye this week. What about next week? What about 2 years from now? Maybe it changes over time. That'd hardly be new. That happens all the time. So, sure, absolutely. Listen to other people teach the word and then make sure that they are, in fact, teaching the word. You know, let's verify. These kinds of other passages that we get here talk a lot about testing the message. This in 1 John 4, 1-3 says, "By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God." So even when we're kind of feeling like if you had some sort of interaction with the Spirit, maybe through a dream or a vision, I can't say I've had something as queer as all that. But if you do, then you should be able to evaluate, what did they have to say about Jesus, though? Just because I had an interaction with the Spirit doesn't mean that Spirit was on the right side. Doesn't mean that that Spirit was actually from God as they claimed. We need to evaluate that. And, you know, he expected them to know certain things to be able to evaluate the message according to something that is objective. Here's another one which says, this is from the Old Testament, "If a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder comes true concerning which he spoke to you, saying, 'Let us go after other gods and let us serve them,' you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or to that dreamer of dreams." So he's saying, even if somebody comes and they predict something wild or they perform some sort of sign and they get everybody's attention, and yet the end result of that is, let's go over and worship this other god, or let's incorporate the worship of something else in addition to God, that you just don't listen to them based on the message itself, okay? You'd be able to evaluate what they're saying based off what you've already been given here in the law. So, you know, there was an expectation for those people that they were supposed to have a base knowledge of what God had already said, and anything else that's coming in gets compared to that, and that is, you know, evaluated, not just gulped down hook, line, and sinker. That's how you keep yourself from being naive in the first place. This one from Galatians, also written by Paul, says, "Even though we, or an angel from heaven, should preach to you a gospel contrary to that which you have been preached to you, let him be accursed." Very strong language there. He's essentially saying, may God damn the person that says this, a different gospel to you. And that is what he's saying there when he's saying that they're accursed. I mean, it's strong language because it is so important. If we came to you and said, oh, this good news, all you have to do is turn to God, ask for forgiveness of your sins that Jesus' death on the cross applied to you. Doesn't matter where you are. You don't have to fix your life up first. You just have to accept what has already been done, even right where you are. Even as sinful as you are, as bad as you are, start that relationship with God. That is good news. And then I add to that, and also follow all these laws. Then it starts to become a little bit different. And it's like, oh yeah, and also never go into a bar or watch a movie, and all the following channels are forbidden from television. You know what I mean? And it starts to become a system of control that's actually really complicated. Well, it's not as simple as it seemed at first. Now it's actually, I'm trading out my entire life for something that is very different. And that is not the same message that I first heard. So that, you know, is of really high importance to Paul, as you can see here. All right. This, further in our passage, says, "Or did I commit a sin in humbling myself that you might be exalted? Because I preached the gospel of God to you without charge." I'm going to set this up a little bit. Paul had sort of adopted a stance with the Corinthian church specifically, not all churches. This particular church, he had kind of adopted the stance of, I am not going to accept money for teaching the Bible to you guys in particular. He did accept money from other churches. The Macedonian church, for instance, supported him. But in Corinth, he said, never. I won't even eat, allow you to give me a meal unless I pay for it, because he had accusers who were saying, well, okay, this guy's just coming with ideas, and he gives them to you, and then you pay him. But really, he's in it for pay. And he was like, is that to prove that wrong once and for all? I will never accept money from you, even if you're offering it, just to show you that I'm here based on the importance of this message. The fact that he was willing to do that is really spectacular, because that would have been a great hardship, and, you know, I'm sure that it made things much more complicated and difficult for him to do it that way, instead of doing it the normal way, where, you know, the church that he's ministering to supports him. But he realized, he was like, if this is being said, it's got the potential to discredit me. So even though this may cost me personally, even though this might be difficult, I'm going to just take the money out of the equation. No one can say of me that I'm in this for the money in Corinth, because I won't even take a dime from them. So this is what he's talking about. Sorry, that's the context. It says, in what respect were you treated as inferior to the rest of the churches, except that I myself did not become a burden to you? Forgive me this wrong. He's being sarcastic. I should probably point that out. So in Corinth, they kind of... It seems like there's a consensus there that they will accept spiritual justifications for financial greed. That they're like, well, look, yeah, maybe you do have the big house and 12 cars and all this sort of stuff, being a minister of God. But, you know, if you're that good, that's just God's blessing. So that's okay. And God, you know, we should stand up here as examples to the community of, this is how much God will bless you if you become a Christian. Look at all these things that I have, like my golden Cadillac, etc. No. I mean, this is not at all what Paul is giving an example of. It's not what he represents, nor is it what Christian work is about either. Instead, we should look for evidence of financial integrity and sacrifice, like what Paul gives us here. Plenty of other examples. For instance, there is this servant, I don't think they name him, in the Old Testament that worked for Elisha, that wanted to get some money from a guy that Elisha had helped out. So he kind of circles back and tries, oh yeah, why don't you give me some of that silver you were offering Elisha? And, you know, gets punished for it. And Elisha makes it very plain. If you're in the work of ministering to people and serving God, you're not in it for the money. Okay, that's not compatible. You're serving people, you know, I don't think that you should starve to death and that you should live at the very bottom of society, but neither should you be in it for the money, because this is just the wrong line of work if you're going to be trying to amass your fortune, get your collection of cars. Doing the work of the Lord should never overlap with that kind of, you know, aspirations and greed, really is what it is. Anyways, here onward in the passage, Paul's saying, I robbed other churches, taking wages for them so that I could serve you. And when I was present with you and was in need, I was not a burden to anyone. But what am I doing? What am I doing? I will continue to do that I may cut off the opportunity for them, meaning the people who are speaking against them. So it's just, he's like, I'm going to go through this incredibly difficult, frustrating, and overly complicated way of getting money sent overland from other churches, really robbing them. I mean, that money should be going to their ministry, but I'm going to have to accept it for myself just so the message of, well, ministering to God is a good way to get money, that is just nullified once and for all. And it should be as an example. If Paul was a leader of this church, and that was the example he set, I'm trying to imagine what the next guy who stands up to lead in Corinth is going to do if he wants to get all this money. And say, okay, yeah, that was Paul's business, but why don't you pay me tons of money? I'm going to get this nice Corinthian boat or whatever it was that they liked. And so, you know, that would really stand out by way of contrast. It's like, this is not what we are taught. This is not the example that we are given. And that's his point. I mean, he's really trying to spend all of this extra sort of time working, making tents and things like that, so that he can discredit the example of being in the work of the Lord so that you can get yourself rich. Now, here's another. This is Paul talking to Timothy about leadership. It says, an overseer then must be above reproach, free from the love of money. So that's pretty plain right there. Being in church leadership, you should not be, lovers of money. Here further on in our passage, it says, you, being so wise, bear with the foolish gladly. For you bear with anyone if he enslaves you, if he devours you, if he takes advantage of you, if he exalts himself, if he hits you in the face. To my shame, I must say that we have been weak by comparison. So this is kind of strange. I mean, it seems like he's saying, okay, you're cool with people that are foolish, people that enslave you, people that devour you, they take advantage of you, people that build themselves up, and even people that hit you in the face, which is kind of extreme. Why are they on board with people who would treat them so poorly? I mean, why would he even need to argue against something like this, you might ask. Now, I myself love kung fu movies. I don't expect you guys to, but like the old ones from the 70s, that's like the best stuff. But there's always, you have this master that is harsh, that would hit them in the face and kick them in the face and stuff like that and just be like, break you down to your very essence and rebuild you, and that is how you gain mastery. And there is something really exciting about that, kind of like, I've got this guy, this one. I mean, yeah, he's abusing me. He wakes me up in the middle of the night, makes me carry buckets of water up the hill, you know what I mean, and like does all these really difficult things, and is really in a lot of ways, almost abusing the student, right? But you almost are kind of like, and that is why he was able to get to such a high level of greatness. The kung fu humbling. He had to get humbled by this guy and just broken down and completely stripped of everything. And that is how you're able to get ahead, to get to this level of mastery. So people, I think, are attracted to kind of this idea that like, oh, if somebody is really hard on me, if somebody gives me lots of expectations and they really push me and they really try to squeeze everything out of me, that's actually in my best interest, and that's going to lead to me getting to a really high level of mastery and a really high level of, excellence. You know, when we're talking about worldly things, that probably does work. I mean, if you're trying to become really good at something, I'm sure that method would probably work better than the, just take it easy and get around to it when you're ready approach. But it's not good to have a relationship. I mean, God describing himself as our father and us as his children, having a relationship like that, if you've ever had a relationship with a parent that's very exacting, that's really pushing you, that's really on you, you probably aren't going to want to come to somebody like that and say, I've got some problems, I need some help. If anything, you would want to hide your problems as well as you possibly could. And you would want to always present yourself as, no, I'm good, I've got it, I'll figure it myself. Which is not how we grow in our relationship with God. We grow in our relationship with God by having humility and saying, no, I do need help, and no, I do have problems, and no, I am not some sort of expert. So, yeah, I mean, the Corinthians, they definitely wanted to follow leaders who wanted to run their life, even if it's not in a really, like, extreme way of hitting in the face and stuff. Sometimes it is easier to follow somebody who's just, you know, is kind of like, let me just sit you down and lay out how you need to live. Okay, you have a decision that you want to make about your job. Yeah, okay, this one, not that one. You want to make a decision about who you get married. Yeah, break up with her. I think this one over here is better. And, I mean, I hear that, and I'm kind of like, never. You know what I mean? Like, I would definitely fight somebody like that. But I lived with plenty of people who, they almost want you to do that. And maybe you find yourself in a position of doing that, not because you're like, I love to just micromanage and meddle in people's lives, but because they came to you and asked you to do it. But I have to be willing to, you know, step back and not be this way. Cross that one out. You know, Paul says here, even if I should boast somewhat further about our authority, which the Lord gave for building you up and not for destroying you, I shall not be put to shame. Go back. Oh, what have I done? Yeah, okay, so right here, we see that Paul's picture is, you know, he wants to be the kind of leader that is dedicated to building people up, not tearing them down to their bare essence, but actually trying to find ways to pour into them, to minister to them, to help them, to empower them, to be able to make these decisions themselves, not to kind of unempower people, which is that what that kind of leadership is. It's sort of like, Tony Cleary, you're not spiritual. I'm making your decisions for you. You're like a child. You know what I mean? That's actually, you know, you're taking somebody's independence away from them and making them dependent on you for decision making at that point. What's to happen when the leader, let's say, moves or dies or just isn't there anymore for some reason? What do all these people then do once they've just been taught, like, just depend on the holy man and that's it? The end. Oh, yeah, and they're gone. So, good luck. I mean, that's not really a sound system. That is a system, I think, that describes many a religion. It isn't the way that it should be with us. You know, the Bible describes us as being a body of depending on each other, describes us as, you know, as being brothers and sisters, that, you know, we are together, we are depending on each other, you know, we're living stones being built together, so, you know, it's sort of a unit of all of us contributing, of all of us, you know, maybe at times leading, at times following, but, you know, all of us having something to contribute, not the one person who strips you down and just makes all the decisions. That's not the way it should be. This Jesus talking, it says, if you abide in my word, you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. If the Son of Man will make you free, you will be free indeed. So that is a much better description of the, if we're leading in the example of Jesus himself, this ought to be the result. Freeing people, not kind of re-enslaving them to a new system. Next week, we will be in 2 Corinthians 12. Before we get to that, I do have a couple of conclusions. I think one, should fight, you know, spiritual deception with the steadfastness to the word of God. That is really true. Sometimes that means taking a stand and being really stubborn on something you know to be true in the Bible. Of course, knowing the Bible in the first place is sort of necessary to be able to take that stand. If you find yourself saying, well, I don't really know that much about the Bible, I think that, you know, working with other people in the church is the best way to get ahead on something like that. I know for myself, certainly when I was younger, I'd hear people kind of talking like, well, yeah, that reminds me of Galatians 3. And I'm like, yeah, obviously, Galatians 3, I mean. But, you know, I mean, I didn't know what that said there. So, you know, I was all kind of like, I feel embarrassed. I mean, I feel like everyone in my family knows the Bible in three languages, and I don't know anything, you know what I mean? And I don't really, I'll start to read it, but I, you know, it doesn't stick. It just, it gets confusing. I mean, it's hard. It is hard. I defy you to read First Chronicles. You read the first nine chapters of First Chronicles, you're going to want to die. But, you know, at the same time, when you're able to work with somebody else and, you know, you can help each other get ahead, it's not necessarily that you go and find somebody that just tells you what everything means, because I don't actually think that teaches you how to get into the Word and how to have the kind of confidence that we're talking about. My sister, thankfully, was really helpful because she sort of encouraged me, one, you know, like, okay, maybe you're not understanding everything, but why don't you try a plan where you eventually read through the Bible, just do something really light, like just try to like put a chapter title for each chapter that you read, just say what you read. So you have to pay attention a little bit. Now that wasn't some sort of like really hardcore, I'm opening five different commentaries and comparing them to each other, it was really light. By the time I was getting through my study, though, I started to be like, oh my God, I actually do know where things are. I remember it was really creepy this one time. Somebody was asking me something, and I was like, oh yeah, that says that in James 4. And I was like, oh, but I haven't reached there yet. In my Bible plan, how did I know that? You know what I mean? And I was like, somehow this is like getting in, and I am feeling this confidence. Because, you know, it is different than just reading a normal book. I mean, we get the promise that, you know, as we are reading the Bible, we're actually reading the Word of God. And we have, again, assuming, of course, we have a relationship with God in the first place, we have the Spirit of God within us that enables us to start to understand, that enables us to start to make these kinds of connections. And even if I myself am like, well, I'm just really ADD and I've got terrible memory and stuff like that, you find a way to connect with it that is different. It's a spiritual connection. It is not like an intellectual, well, I read this book and I remember these sorts of things. And I have absolutely found that to be true. I mean, I remember a lot of stuff. I remember weird things about the Bible. I've read The Lord of the Rings a bunch of times, and I don't remember a lot of details about it. I have to read it again. That's why I keep reading it. You know, I mean, I forget stuff, but it is different. I mean, I think some of it is just deciding in the first place that you're going to commit to try to get into your Word, but I definitely try to do it with somebody. Have it, you know, find somebody of yours if you can, and say, let's read through this together. I want to read through this, and I'll sort of talk to you. You sort of talk to me. We can remind each other. That really helps. I think that, you know, when you have that camaraderie, it really makes a big difference as opposed to just trying it on your own. And, you know, being willing to be steadfast if you do feel like you know the truths of the Bible is important. At the same time, I think as you get older, and I'm not really that old, but being steadfast becomes kind of second nature, and it gets pretty easy to dig in on something. And one of the things that we're going to have if we're going to combat spiritual deception is also teachability. So it's weird that you would have to have steadfastness at times on things that are said in the Word, but also a certain amount of teachability. I'll point this out. You know, there could be an example where, you know, I am being really difficult with my wife, and maybe she kind of brings it up like, well, I think that, you know, you need to look at the idea of humility and be like, I taught a class on humility. I know everything about this. I tell my disciples every week, and it's really easy to be like, I've arrived. I've already learned these lessons. I don't need any more. I'm really good. No, people want to learn about that stuff. They come to me and I tell them. Yeah, okay, maybe I know those things intellectually. That doesn't mean I'm always doing them. I mean, I know that I'm supposed to not speed, and I've got speeding tickets like 100 times. I'll probably speed my leave here. So, you know, it's not necessarily that you're always following something just because you have an understanding, even a profound understanding of something. You got to keep that teachability. Otherwise, you will fall into it. I promise you, if I were the devil, I would find somebody who thinks to themselves, no, I've got it down. I've arrived. I'm good. I've made it. I don't need to learn anymore. That would be my guy. because all you have to do is start working on them, and you know they will be steadfast on the right thing and the wrong thing. So they are actually somebody who's very vulnerable. Not just my opinion. I really like this passage. This is from Ecclesiastes 4. It says, a poor yet wise lad is better than an old and foolish king who no longer knows how to receive instruction. Let's drop the mic on that one. So I suppose, okay, if you are here for the first time, or just if you've never taken advantage, I guess I'm sure you could go up and get a free book from the Welcome Center over there somewhere. Oh gosh, these things are going on their own. Here, all right. Oh, yes, you can fill out one of these feedback cards if you got the little pamphlet and tell us what you think. You can, you know, you can say bad things about me. I don't take offense. And if you are a new guest, you know, we do value your input, so put down any sort of impressions you've had about the whole meeting. That would be helpful to us. We're going to, you know, take questions and answers, and as we're doing that, we're passing around a hat for collections. We do reserve that. You know, if you consider this as part of your church, you're attending here, this is your home, and you want to give, that's great. But if you're a guest, you know, just feel free. Don't feel obligated to give money. You know, go ahead and pass that by. This is just for our regular members that consider this their home. But does anybody have any questions or comments? If you raise your hand, I think they bring you a microphone. Or not. Okay. Well, we got one.
I liked your last point about teachability. And what I've found for myself is that, you know, there are certain truths that you've checked off that you've already known, but then you'll find some life circumstances and it'll be a challenge. Like for example, for me, sovereignty of God. You know, I'd had that as a checkpoint, but then getting in circumstances where you had to trust that God knew what he's doing, even though everything is falling apart, all of a sudden that felt very new.
Oh, yeah.
And then the teachability point I found for myself, I would relate to, am I willing to be out of my comfort zone?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. So, you know, trying to trust the sovereignty of God has led me to some inaction, for example, that in the past I would have been, oh, you're not trusting God. You're supposed to be doing X, Y, and Z, because that was my comfort zone.
Sure.
And then when you're trying to apply new passages or new things, that a lot of times it just feels really weird and out of your comfort zone, is I guess a phrase we use.
Absolutely. I mean, you know, look at the examples of the people who have served God in the Bible, Old or New Testament. And God's always throwing them curveballs. He's always putting them in challenging situations so that they reach a point like what you described, that, you know, you got to almost relearn a lesson that you've known 100 times. Maybe you've taught to other people, but it hits you differently when you're in the situation. Yeah, I think that's a good point. Cool. All right. Well, oh, we got one more.
Thanks, Joe. I love the Kung Fu humbling reference. That was pretty funny. You went to some length to talk about leaders not having, or leaders should not be in the process of breaking people down,
yeah,
in order to make them teachable. But can you comment on the theology of someone needing to be in a state of brokenness,
oh, yes,
before God can really start to teach them?
I think, and this is difficult having been in leadership, that you will for sure be in contact with people that need breaking, that need that teachability, and do need a very severe amount of humbling. Having faith that God will be the one to do that and you don't intervene yourself is very difficult, but I do think it's necessary. But the times that I have stepped in to maybe kind of speed the process along a little bit and, you know, get this person broken down, I usually come to regret. I think that later on, maybe I've caused alienation with them, or they feel alienation towards me for doing that, or maybe I've created a certain amount of dependence on them where they're sort of like, I'm getting in trouble again. I need some other leader to break me down. And that's the leader's role, is coming at me and breaking me down. And that was the example that I've seen, you know what I mean? And then I'm kind of like, I kind of wish I wouldn't have done that, you know what I mean? Because now I feel like I've passed this person on to some other leader who maybe isn't as willing to stand up to him. And he's very difficult, you know what I mean? Because I took that. Now, could be, I think, you know, rebuking people, reproving them, taking them to scripture is part of what, you know, we're called to do. And maybe that is part of how God is going to break them. So I think that there for sure is a category stepping in. If they're in the wrong, point them towards scripture, point them towards some sort of correction. But I do think bigger picture, if you're sort of like, I sense in them that there's unbrokenness and I've taken it upon myself to be the one to do that, I advise against it. I guess I'll just say that. I mean, I think that God, he sees it more than we do, and I promise he's on it. I guess that is, you know, the stance that I have adopted, and I feel like it always does, you know, come to fruition. Maybe not right according to the timetable, and maybe that's very irritating in the process, but I think that that is overstepping. I mean, it's just, that's it's an opinion thing. I'm not completely saying that you're crazy and that you're doing some sort of terrible sin if you're trying to intervene with somebody, but for myself, I think that, you know, aside from just correcting somebody, turning them to scripture and stuff like that, I'm not going to take on their character. That's not my job. All right, cool. Well, oh, we got one more. Every time I say something, there's one more.
Yeah, thanks. you made some very excellent comments about Ecclesiastes.
Oh, you like that, yeah?
Yes, and my wife and I have been reading a book by Timothy Keller, and in that book he talks a lot about, he compares a lot about Proverbs, and he brings up things, passages from Ecclesiastes and Job, and it piqued my interest to look at Ecclesiastes a little deeper, and I realized that chapter 3, there was a song about chapter 3 by the birds.
Oh, yeah.
Anybody?
And everything gets turned, yeah.
Here that remembers the birds.
Yeah.
And it's like fascinating. But that's my comment. My question is, on occasion, I run into people or see things about non-believers criticizing the God of the Bible and other things in the Bible. And on occasion, I've had an opportunity to be face-to-face with these people.
Uh-huh.
And I challenge them to really, have you read the Bible? And they usually try to discourage me from asking that question. And so my question is, how appropriate is it to challenge them to get together and read the Bible, the parts that they're referencing? They're being non-believers, they don't have the Spirit.
I do it. I mean, I'd say it probably would depend on the person if that was to be something that they're actually going to get into a productive conversation with. I've absolutely been in talks with people where I'm kind of like, okay, if I legitimately invited them and they'd sit down, I don't think it would be productive because they've really got their mind made up and they're not looking to have a productive conversation as much as they are to try and make a lot of noise and sort of make a big to-do. And I can tell usually that that's the case when I start to actually explain the passage they're talking about, and then they're way over here talking about something else, then they're way over here talking about something else. And they're not actually interested in getting a resolution on the passage they brought up. They just want to bring stuff up and create trouble. So with that kind of person, I might not, but I have done that several times. I mean, one of my good friends in Newark who you know, was an atheist and had a lot of, you know, I got difficult questions. What about science? What about this? What about the other? And, you know, we sat down and studied for a few months and he came to Christ because of that. So, you know, they lead with us to this day. So I think that it can go really well. I've definitely had a lot of people that it didn't go anywhere. And, you know, that is what it is, I guess. But I didn't feel bad for going over it with them. I kind of feel like that was some light that got into their life. Who knows where it ultimately ended up?
Thank you. So it's discerning point of view or the purpose of that person.
Yeah, yes. I mean, again, Jesus sometimes just wouldn't answer people, you know what I mean? And he had a category for that. Like, he's in, you know, when he was before Herod, he just wouldn't say anything. And, you know, Herod was asking him questions. He's like, oh, do a sign, do a sign. You know what I mean? He had the appearance of interest, but Not really. You know what I mean? I'm not Jesus. I can't always tell as well as he can. But obviously there is such a thing as, you know what, this isn't an open door, and I'm not just going to do my thing and, you know, do a bunch of stuff for you because you asked necessarily. There are people who are just looking to get a rise out of you, or just looking to, like, you know, kind of needle people and watch them get irritated. So, you know, in those cases, I usually want to take debate if I feel like, of course, sometimes I can't help myself and I just want to argue, but.
Okay, thanks.
I try to do that less. Sweet. Yeah, okay. I guess we will actually make this the last one. So.
I just was appreciated the comment regarding that our job's not to just lead by pushing.
Yeah.
And driving. And sometimes we lose track of who's doing what. You know, it's the Holy Spirit's job to convict, but we like to do that sometimes because it's fun and it makes us feel better for some reason. I don't know. Maybe because for a while I don't have to focus on my own stuff.
Sure.
And, but I just appreciate that because it's sometimes when you're, well, not sometimes, but you can really gain a lot more ground if you're just paying attention and encouraging. And sometimes you do have to be direct. You don't deny the truth, but, you know, you can be straightforward.
No, I appreciate that comment. I mean, I think a lot of times I have seen and probably done myself a really well-intentioned, like, there was this one time I myself felt so convicted, therefore you must be exactly the same as me and feel that too, you know what I mean? And you almost just feel like you're sharing something that's so, so, so helpful. But maybe it comes across in a way where it's kind of like, here's your new conviction that you had that you didn't know about. And that isn't necessarily, especially with certain gray area things. You mean, you know, the whole meat sacrifice idols really opens up the category for maybe I'm convicted on that and you're not. And that's just the way it is. But yeah. Okay, cool. Well, if we'll go ahead and pray here. I think they give a mic if you are interested, and I will close us up.